New Testament. It's something that's also true in the Old Testament. And so this idea of strengthening people is something we see. And the book of Deuteronomy chapter 3, and I invite you to turn your Bible there. Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 28. Moses is given some instruction and says, "But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see." And so there's the need to strengthen Joshua. Here was someone that was really strong, but obviously still needed to be built up and strengthened and encouraged. There'll be times in the life of David, as he's being pursued by Saul, that you see instances recorded where he's being strengthened. 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 16, we talk about how that Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. Or David at times, it would say, would strengthen himself in the Lord. And so there's this need for even godly people at times to be strengthened and encouraged and built up. And the Psalms in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, you might remember this psalm about the word of God. And the psalmist would say in verse 28, Psalm 119 and verse 28, that my soul melts from heaviness. And when we maybe find ourselves in that kind of situation, or it seems like we're just being melted, we're just kind of wore out, what do we need? Well, we need to be strengthened. And so he says, strengthen me according to your word. And that certainly is what we need to turn to for strength, is to the word of God. In the book of Luke chapter 22, as you come to the New Testament, we'll find that Jesus predicts the fact that Peter was going to eventually deny him. And yet his desire for Peter was in verse 32. I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, he says, strengthen your brethren. That's what he wants Peter to end up doing when he gets back from this fall. And as you go to the early book, the church in the book of Acts, you find that one of the things that the apostles were involved in doing is going around strengthening Christians. In the book of Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas have gone on this first missionary journey. And now as you come to chapter 14 and about verse 21, it says, when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And so there's a need to strengthen these new converts. And so they go back through and continue to teach them. And you see that really throughout subsequent journeys that you find in the book of Acts. And you think about, if you go to the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In Revelation 2 and 3, you've got these seven churches of Asia being addressed. And to one of them, to the church at Sardis, in Revelation 3 and verse 1, it says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. That's the condition of this church. They're really dead, even though they've got a different kind of reputation. We'll say a little bit more about that probably throughout the meeting. He says, though, in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I've not found your works perfect before God. And so they needed to be strengthened. Whatever was there left that was good needed to be strengthened and encouraged so that it might, once again, you could say, almost flourish. And so there is a need for churches to be strengthened, for us as individuals to be strengthened. And so that's something that's obviously a biblical kind of concept. And if we're going to ever become stronger as individuals or as a congregation, I think one of the first things you have to do is kind of say, where am I at right now? You know, if you were to think about the idea of being physically strengthened, I've done things like trying to get quicker at running a mile when I was in Boy Scouts when I was younger. And I think about what we would do is maybe we'd run a mile now and see how quick we could run it. And then after practicing, we would run it a month later and see how quick we could run it and kind of gauge our progress. But we had to kind of see where we were. And I think that's important when it comes to us as individuals. I need to know where I'm at spiritually right now so I know where my strengths are, where my weaknesses are, where are the areas where I need to grow. For congregations, that's important. I need to know where we're strong, where we might be weak, and where are those areas that I might need to develop and grow and become better as a group. And so those are some things that we obviously need to start out with. When you think about this need for examination or identifying where we are, one of the places that we'll be going to throughout these series of lessons is back to the days of kind of like Nehemiah, Ezra, those periods of time when the people are now returning back from captivity. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, I want us to notice a few things here about Nehemiah and how he approached this work of rebuilding the wall. In Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the citadel." And so he's there in the Shushan back with the king of Persia. "And Hanani," verse 2, "one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." He has concern about the people of God, his brethren, who have gone back to Jerusalem. And what's their condition? What is the state of Jerusalem? "And they said to me," verse 3, "the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." And so he hears about the condition of Jerusalem. And as he hears about the condition, it affects him. He's distressed. He's weeping. He's praying to God. And so he's concerned about this condition. And he's concerned to the point that he'll pray to God about it. He's concerned to the point that when the king asks him, "Well, what is your request? What's your desire?" he'll again pray to the God of heaven. And he'll say in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 5, "That I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." He's ready to get involved in the work himself. I think that's an admirable quality about Nehemiah. He's not someone that says, "Well, let's get them to do something about it. I'm willing to go and get involved in the work." But as he comes to Jerusalem in Nehemiah 2 and verse 11, it says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor is there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal under me to pass, so I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work." Basically, he goes around and he surveys, what's the condition? What kind of work maybe do they have to do if they're going to get this wall rebuilt? And before he really gets the people involved, he says, "Well, where are we at?" And then he'll say to them, "Here's the condition we're in. We need to rise up and we need to build the wall." And they do that. And so that idea of examining ourselves, seeing where we are, that's something we see from the example there of Nehemiah. Now, if you were to think about a church in the New Testament that had its share of problems, you might think about the church at Corinth. Here's a church that has division in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4. Here's a church that has fornication in their midst. Here's a church that they're taking each other to court. They've got issues with fornication, it appears. They got questions about marriage. They've got this subject about what about meat sacrificed to idols? What about the Lord's Supper? What about spiritual gifts? There's disbelief in the resurrection. Eventually in 2 Corinthians, there's an unwillingness maybe to receive this brother back in chapter 2. So they have to be encouraged to do that. There's an idea of questioning Paul's authority in chapter 11. When he has to say, I don't consider myself inferior to the most eminent of the apostles. And yet, what does Paul tell this church to do, basically? You go to chapter 13, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. He says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" That's what these people need to do. They need to stop and look at themselves and see where we're at spiritually. And that's what congregations today need to do. That's what individuals today need to do. And really, each and every individual is going to have to do that. Because each and every individual, there's the danger of them falling. Paul would say of himself in the 1 Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and in verse 27, he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. And so he recognized the danger of him falling, and so he had to constantly examine himself, constantly discipline himself to continue doing what needed to be accomplished. And so they needed to examine themselves. And if that's true of the church at Corinth, it would certainly be true of us today. And then as we go to Revelation 2 and 3, as you think about how he addresses these seven churches of Asia, there are some things that are similar in each of these addresses, and there are some things that are different. One of the things that is the same is this statement, like you see in Revelation 2, verse 2. I know your work. You see that in verse 9, I know your works. Verse 13, I know your works. Verse 19, I know your works. I think kind of again and again, chapter 3, verse 1, kind of in the middle of that, toward the end, I know your works. Chapter 3, verse 8, I know your works. And then in verse 15, I know your works. One of the things I think that helps us see is that Jesus knows where each congregation is. He knows where Oak Grove, where I work with and where I worship, that he knows where we're at. He knows what we're doing, what we're not doing. He knows about Lakeland Hills. He knows where you are. He knows what you're doing, what you're not doing. And that could be said of any other congregation of his people. And notice some of the other things that you might see and how he kind of describes himself. And so in Revelation 2, verse 1, and to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Here's one who's kind of walking among these lampstands. And if you go back to the end of chapter 1, verse 20, it says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand are the seven gold and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So here's one pictured almost like walking among these churches. And what he's doing, obviously, is looking at them and considering their condition. He's aware of where they are or where they're falling short. In chapter 2, verse 18, another one of these depictions, I think, that helps us. It says, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I don't know all that might be involved in having eyes like a flame of fire, that part of the description of Jesus on this occasion. But obviously, here's someone who could see. Here's someone maybe that can really have a good picture of where these churches are. That might be part of what that would involve. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, he says, right, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. There he's described as a faithful and a true witness. That's really how the book would have almost introduced him, I think, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 5. He's the faithful witness. And so what he says about us is the truth about us. I may have an impression or an opinion about a congregation, and it may be true or false. I don't maybe have all the facts. Here's one that he has all the facts about us as individuals and as congregations. And so what he says is accurate. It's what we really are. And so he certainly knows it, and we can't hide anything from him. So if we're going to start by identifying where we are, maybe we have to ask the question of, well, what are we going to use to determine where we are? What standard are we going to use? And 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul's depicting himself and his fellow workers as being servants or stewards. And so he says in verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And so there's been things entrusted to them. And so he says in verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And so we need to be faithful in our stewardship, in our service to God. But with me it says, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. You know, there are people that would maybe judge someone like Paul. And yet that wasn't going to be his standard of whether he was right or wrong. It wasn't going to be necessarily what he thought of himself. That wasn't going to determine where he really was. What was ultimately important maybe to Paul is what did God think of him? What did the Lord think of him? He's the one whose approval he was after, because that's the one whom he was the servant of. And so I think sometimes it's easy for us to use others kind of as our standard. We kind of measure ourselves by others and maybe what they say or by what they do. If you think back to Revelation 3, we were there earlier. Revelation 3 and verse 1 to the church at Sardis. He said to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Here's a church that if you were to ask people about the church at Sardis, they would have said, that's a great group. There's a group that's really on fire maybe for serving God. They're alive. They're spiritually what they ought to be. And yet that's not the accurate picture of them. And so I can't rely on what other people say about me or what other people say about the group that I'm a member of. I have to go back to some other standard besides what people might say. And 1 Peter chapter 4, maybe the opposite of what happens with Revelation 3 in the church at Sardis, Peter writes about, and 1 Peter 3, 4 and verse 4, I guess, that in regard to these things, they think it strange that you not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. That is sometimes what others might say about me when I do the right thing, as they might think it's bad. They might speak evil of me because of that. And so we need to recognize that I can't go off of what other people have said. I need to instead look and see whether I'm approved of God or not. But it's so easy sometimes, maybe often not just to listen to what other people might say, but to kind of compare myself to someone else. Paul warns about some in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, he says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. That's not obviously a wise course of action to follow in that passage. It's easy kind of to deceive ourselves if we end up just kind of comparing ourselves to others. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3, he says that if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I can get to thinking I'm really something when I really am not what I think I am. And so what instead should I do? Verse 4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. I need to have this idea of I'm going to examine my own work, and then I'm going to find whether I stand approved of God or not. And I think it's easy maybe for congregations to become like this. Well, we look out and we see other congregations, maybe they've compromised with sin. Maybe they've compromised in teaching the truth. Maybe their membership isn't as devoted to assembling as maybe we might be. And we might think, you know what, we're doing pretty good here. But what we're measuring ourselves by is other congregations, maybe instead of the Word of God, if we're not careful. And I'm not saying that some of those things that I mentioned, certainly we need to stand opposed to sin and stand up for truth. Those are good things. But it doesn't need to be, well, my standard shouldn't be other groups. It should be what the Word of God would teach. Maybe sometimes we look at the denominational world and we try to see, well, are we succeeding by kind of comparing ourselves to them? I think the nation of Israel maybe fell kind of prey to that, comparing themselves to the nations around them. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we have this condition where it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. You know, maybe there's a couple of things contributing to this problem. One is you've got Samuel's children are not what they ought to be. Maybe that has some bearing on this discussion. But they also say we want a king like all the nations around about us. We want to be like everybody else. And it's easy for congregations like it was maybe for the nation of Israel to kind of get to thinking, well, we want to be like them. And we kind of try to imitate them instead of imitate the word of God. Romans chapter 12 tells us, Romans 12 and verse 2, as we're going to live as living sacrifices, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Have I become conformed to the world when it comes to what I think a successful congregation looks like? Or a strong group of people looks like? Because the world has one impression maybe of that, that might be at odds with what the Word of God says about that. And so we need to be careful that we're not buying into the views of the religious world around us. And instead, in John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus' prayer to the Father was to sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That we're to be sanctified or set apart, made holy by the word of God. And so what needs to transform us is not the world around us. What needs to instead happen is there needs to be some sort of transformation that comes by the word of God. And yet sometimes maybe congregations get to thinking, well, if we're going to be successful, if we're going to be strong, maybe this is the way to do it. We need to have some elaborate youth programs where we're filled with all kinds of social events and camps and sports, and the church needs to provide those things, and that'll make us a strong church. Or maybe we need to have kind of social functions or a fellowship hall or family life center or something like that as a church, and that'll make us a strong church. And yet, where did that thinking come from? Well, I don't think it came from the Word of God. Instead, it would have come, you could say, from those maybe perhaps around us. In John chapter 6, it's important to notice what was supposed to draw people to Christ. John chapter 6 and verse 44. Jesus says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up in the last day. And so the Father is going to draw people to Christ. And yet the question might be, well, how is he going to do that? Verse 45 says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How is the Father drawing us to Christ? It's through hearing and learning. It's through, you could say, being taught by God. It's through instruction of the Word of God. That's what draws people to Christ. It's not the social and recreational aspects that we should use to draw people to Christ. Now, maybe some people would think, well, we need a preacher who's got some high-sounding degree, well-educated in the eyes of the world. And if we have that, then we'll be considered a strong church. Well, that's not necessarily true. You think about the apostles and what at times was said of them, like in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 13. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. You know, you think about the apostles, most of them were not people who had been trained in the religious schools of that day. And yet they had been with Jesus, they'd spent time with Christ, and they're certainly very effective in teaching the Word of God. Now, sometimes maybe we think, well, a strong church is one that can rival the denominations in terms of numbers. I don't think there is anything wrong with a congregation seeking to grow, because we certainly are, as we'll talk about, needing to teach the lost. But we need to make sure that we don't just think, well, just having numbers is really the end of the goal. That's really what we're after. It's just a larger and larger number. And that's what we're willing to sacrifice everything in order to achieve. I think about in 1 Kings chapter 18. And 1 Kings chapter 18 is Elijah is on Mount Carmel and going to challenge the prophets of Baal. Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. Now certainly we recognize from chapter 19 and other places that there probably were some other faithful remnant here. But at least on that occasion perhaps, he's there. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. That there's always been kind of a smaller remnant of faithful and a larger, maybe at times, majority of people that are going down the broad path. Jesus would talk about that in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." And if you think about how our Lord, while he was on the earth, did things. In Luke chapter 14, he's got a time in his life, verse 25, when great multitudes went with him. And he doesn't say, well, you know what, I want to just keep a crowd here necessarily, and so I'm not going to teach anything that might be sound kind of hard. Instead, he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He basically says, here's what it's going to cost. And so we can't kind of say, well, we want just a large crowd, but we're not willing to teach what it costs in order to be faithful in our service to God. Now, it's easy sometimes also to just kind of let our own thinking determine what strength is. And Proverbs chapter 16, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25, we're reminded that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I can't just trust my own thinking on the subject. Proverbs 3 verse 5 would kind of tell me the opposite. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." I need to be looking to what the Word of God says, not just my own thinking on the subject. Because just like we saw, the church at Sardis had a reputation among others that was not accurate. If you go to Revelation chapter 3, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, Jesus would say to the church of the Laodiceans, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, I do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked.'" And so he says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." That is, if you were to ask the church of Laodiceans, maybe not so much what other people say, but what do you think about yourself? They might have said, "Well, we're doing great. We're everything God wants us to be." And yet their view of themselves was seriously flawed. Now, someone might read that or someone might recognize that fact and say, "Well, then how can I ever kind of identify where I am? How can we ever identify if we're what God wants us to be or not?" I think certainly the Word of God is going to be what helps us see ourselves as we really are. And that's what hopefully we'll try to use to determine how we can become stronger as the people of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, verses we're probably familiar with, he says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine." So here's something that's profitable to be taught. It's profitable for reproof. Maybe in some ways it tells me where I'm wrong. It's profitable for correction. And sometimes those are kind of close. Maybe one thing, I guess you could just say the Word of God does these two things. It tells me where I'm wrong, and it tells me how to change from where I'm wrong. That might be part of it. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. And so not only does it tell me kind of how to get out of the wrong, it tells me here's what I need to do in order to be doing the right thing. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's Word tells me where I am. It tells me where I'm wrong, where I need to be. And it gives me what I need in order to get where I need to be. So we need to use it as our standard. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 reminds us that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word is able to kind of go down there and it's kind of able to discern what my thoughts and my intents are. When I read a verse, I can say, is my thinking in line with the Word of God or is it not? It can tell me whether my attitudes are what they ought to be or not, as long as I'm willing to be honest with the Word of God. And so it needs to be our desire for God's Word to examine us and point out maybe areas where we might at times need to improve. And Psalm 19, you have this psalm about the revelation of God. And the beginning of it, God is pictured as having revealed himself in a general way, you might say, through the creation. And yet, beginning in about verse 7, we've got a song that sometimes we sing about the law of God and what it's able to do. And so you've got this revelation that came, you might say, direct from inspiration as God's revealed his law. In verse 11, he says there that, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." You know, I need to be willing to be warned. I need to be willing to keep the word of God. He says, "Who can understand his errors?" It says, "Cleanse me from secret faults." How am I going to get out of secret faults? How am I going to get out of things maybe I'm unaware of, that maybe I'm doing that or wrong? But I have to be going and turning to the word of God and allowing it to show me what I need to be. In Psalm 139, here a psalm that kind of shows God's great knowledge of David or the psalmist. And as you think about it, he's able to know him wherever he is and such like that. And yet as you come to the conclusion of this psalm, he says in verse 23, here's his attitude, and I would suggest to you it's an attitude that you and I need as well today. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Show me where I am. Show me where I need to be. Show me how to get there. That's what needs to be our attitude. And that's an attitude of kind of meekness, of humility. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." I have to be willing to meekly receive the word. That takes some humility to see my flaws. And some people, because they don't have that humility, can maybe read the Bible and say, "Well, I'm just doing great," because they don't stop and see where they really are. It takes humility to say, "Well, I'm doing good, but I can do better." That takes some humility. And so I can't approach Scripture and have too high of a view of ourselves. You might kind of hold James chapter 1 and turn back, if you will, to Romans chapter 12 for just a moment. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 3, he says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." I need to have a sober view of myself as I read Scripture if I'm going to get the full benefit of it. In verse 16, he says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." I can't become wise in my own opinion and expect to benefit as I should from the Word of God. Instead, I have to allow the Word of God to teach and instruct and to show me where I really am. It's not going to be good enough, though, if we just hear about where I am and see where I am. I have to also do something about it. And so James 1 verse 22 will say, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." I think we can see the illustration that I might get up in the morning and I might look in a mirror and I might see how I am physically. And I have a choice then. Am I going to do something about it? Or am I going to just stay looking like I am at the moment? When it comes to the Word of God, that's what it does. It kind of gives me the picture. Here's where you really are. And I get a choice then. Am I going to do something about it, or am I going to stay the way I am? He says in verse 25, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work," he says, "this one will be blessed in what he does." So we need to be the kind of people who are not just going to hear about where we are, not just kind of see our flaws, but actually put to practice the things that hopefully we learn from the Word of God. Is that the time to end? Okay, so we got 5 more minutes. Okay. And so it would be good for us maybe at times to then think about some of the questions, maybe some questions that might kind of help us see, well, where are we at spiritually as a congregation or as individuals? You know, maybe, well, where do we want to be in a year from now? What are some things maybe we want to accomplish, or 5 years from now, whatever you might say? Well, what are some things that we want to try to do? You know, it might be good just to kind of see the state of a congregation. Well, how many Bible classes do we have? How many Bible classes do we have kind of collectively? How many Bible classes are we teaching in the community? Things like that. Do we have teachers? And if we have a shortage of teachers, are we doing things to try to help prepare people to teach others? Are we trying to equip people so that we expand who all is out there teaching other people? Do the elders or the men know what's being taught in Bible classes? That's something that would be a question to consider, perhaps. Do we have special classes, maybe? Do we have classes about, I know in places I've been at times, they've had men's training classes, kind of teaching men how to do things in the worship service. Do we have maybe just men's studies, as just going to study some things that are in the Word of God, maybe as they relate to men, or ladies' classes, or young people's classes? And we might think about different things about like gospel meetings. Well, how many do we have? How often? How do we advertise them? Or let other people know about it, I guess you could say. What's the length of them? How many people do we have maybe from the community that attend our meetings? And kind of say, okay, well, where are we at in some of these areas? And that as we kind of think about that, maybe then that can help us see where we can maybe improve. And so hopefully we'll think about the lessons the rest of the day, some things maybe about how we can strengthen the body of Christ this morning. And then this evening we'll maybe hopefully think about some things about every part supplying, especially as it relates maybe to the work of evangelism. So thank you for your attention.